Lord, we thank you that we are the hope on earth, your hope on earth, your church. We pray that through us you will build your kingdom here. So build your kingdom here now as I speak, and may the words that I speak be uplifting and a real encouragement to be people who build your kingdom in this place and beyond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our journey through our series on the God story, that whole tour from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we've arrived at Matthew's Gospel, and we're taking a little bit more time to focus on the subject of the King, to look a little bit more closely at what it really means for Jesus to be King. You might recall that there was that crowning moment when Jesus stood in the synagogue and he read those words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." He is the anointed King. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Jesus is a king, but the king of a kingdom without any geographical limits. The kingdom of God is wherever God reigns, wherever God is acknowledged as king, wherever God's will and God's ways are put into practice. And in the Gospels, Jesus speaks again and again of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom entered by turning to him and placing our trust in him. He paints word pictures of the kingdom of God in the parables and in passages like this reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel. It's passages like this where we really learn what the kingdom of God actually looks like. Those words from this morning's reading from Matthew chapter 5, known as the Beatitudes, come right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that just as Moses had received God's laws on a mountain, Jesus delivers a new law of love on another mountain. So, let's take a look at this slide, shall we? Oh, there we go. You may know what this has got to do with this, but here we go. My wife, Fab, and I had a caravan for many years, and we've just returned from a short break in our folding camper, which is a sort of soft top version of a caravan. Now, people who've never ever tried towing a caravan would always ask me, is it difficult to tow a caravan? And I'd say, well, no, it's actually quite straightforward, really. It's quite straightforward, except when you turn up at your campsite. You've arrived at your caravan site, you've decided which pitch is yours, and you know the space in which you are going to fit your caravan. That is when it gets tricky, because somehow you've got to reverse into that space. And when you're reversing, you have to remember one important rule. It is not the same as reversing a car. It's hard enough reversing a car around a corner, but when it comes to reversing a caravan, you have to do it the wrong way around. You want the caravan to go left, you steer to the right. You want the caravan to go right, you steer to the left. The rules get rewritten when it comes to having a caravan in tow. You steer the opposite way to usual. Now, in our Bible reading, Jesus does something like this with his followers. He's saying that when we place him at the centre of our lives, when our lives come under his rule, that is, when we belong to the kingdom of God, things work in the opposite way to the way you might expect them to. Things look different to the way that you expect them to look. The blessings that we heard about in that Bible passage go the opposite way to the way many people might think that they would work. Is it the rich? Is it the powerful? Is it the pushy who are blessed? No, it's those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who hunger, who thirst for righteousness, who were merciful, pure in heart, who were peacemakers, even those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, even those who were reviled and persecuted on account of Jesus. These are the kind of people who are being welcomed into the kingdom of God, part of the family where God's will and God's ways are being lived out. To them, Jesus says, congratulations, you are the recipients of good news. Welcome home, because yours is the kingdom. The Beatitudes are not to be understood as a list of entry requirements, but they're really a bunch of important words, really. They're addressed to a bunch of isolated individuals. No, they are addressed to revolutionary people, people whose words are full of hope. These words are hope-filled words. They're declaring the good news that those who've formerly been outside, those who felt outside the kingdom, are actually the ones who are best placed to actually receive it. And from the same mountain that Jesus stood on, Jesus goes on to share teachings that were nothing less than God's vision for a new human society, a family who could approach God as Abba, their loving Father. All that Jesus taught was consistent with the Jewish law, the Torah, and yet his teaching was refreshingly different. There was one occasion that's recorded further along in Matthew's Gospel when an expert in the law challenges Jesus with this question: which is the greatest commandment in the law? Hundreds of rules and regulations had developed to cover every conceivable situation. They were intended for a good purpose, to answer the question, how do I live a life as God would have me living? The expert in the law who put this question to Jesus was well versed in all these rules, all 613 of them. What's the greatest of all these then? He challenges Jesus, hoping to catch him out. And the answer, first, the words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Those were words familiar to any faithful Jew who recited them in prayer every day. But then Jesus adds something new, and the second is like it. Jesus links that first command with another command that we find in Leviticus: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's a linkage, isn't there? There's a linkage between our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with others. A love of God is demonstrated in our love for others. And to make it clear, Jesus concludes with this pithy statement: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus took the Old Testament, all 613 rules, plus all the Hebraic prophetic tradition, and he summed it up in those two commandments: love God, love your neighbour. It's impossible to overstate, really, how revolutionary this moment was for those listening. Jesus left no room for any speculative theology. The goal of Torah and the central moral category of his kingdom was sacrificial love. Vertical love, love for God, is inseparable from horizontal love, love for one's fellow human being. And this reinterpretation of Torah would lead to a reordering of the whole world. The kingdom of God is against everything that hinders love. All that Jesus taught, he lived out too, didn't he? Everything he did demonstrated what the kingdom of God was like. He didn't just announce it and go on to describe it, but Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God in practical action. All his miracles were signs pointing to who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King. All Jesus' supernatural demonstrations of the kingdom were an expression of his Father's heart. Jesus had confirmed to his curious disciples all that when they had seen him, when they'd seen the Father. No wonder every miracle was motivated by mercy. For Jesus' zeal to renew and restore individuals was an embodied expression of the tender heart of the Father for his broken but beloved creation. And every time Jesus showed what the kingdom of God was like, he changed the world around him. It was like a foretaste of God's new creation yet to come. So here are four ways that that happened: through healing, deliverance, forgiveness, and celebration. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel goes on to tell us that large crowds follow Jesus down the mountain. First, he encounters a man with leprosy. Jesus reaches out his hand and the man is healed. We go on to read of a woman who reaches out in desperation to touch Jesus, and she is healed. Then he brings back to life a 12-year-old girl in front of her grief-stricken parents. Later on, great crowds come to Jesus, bringing him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they lay them at his feet, and he heals them. Every miraculous sign of healing was a sort of signpost, pointing towards a vision of God's reign, where sickness is conquered and death is defeated. And then Jesus delivered people from spiritual oppression, including two violent demon-possessed men and a boy tormented by an evil spirit who was set free after his father cried out to Jesus for help. Jesus had launched a full frontal assault on the oppressive lies of the enemy, lies that had bound people up for far too long. Dark, oppressive spirits, causing agonizing torment in the minds of the ones Jesus loved, were driven out by the liberating light of his words, releasing them into glorious freedom and perfect peace. And then Jesus brought forgiveness and gave dignity back to people. People like the woman the Pharisees brought to Jesus after an act of adultery. And after Jesus deals with her accusers, he asks, "Has anyone condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replies. And Jesus tells her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Then there was the paralyzed man too, lowered through a roof by his friends to reach Jesus. Jesus said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and then instructed him to get up, take up his mat, and go home. All those looking on were amazed, weren't they, as the paralyzed man, once paralyzed but no longer, got up and walked away. The kingdom of God was a condemnation-free zone. Weary souls weighed down by a lifetime of guilt, offence, and relational pain were released into the freedom of God's forgiveness. And it's later on in Matthew's Gospel we hear that Jesus liked to celebrate too. We hear how Jesus called Matthew to follow him. And Matthew did just that. And Jesus celebrated with him. There were many more tax collectors and so-called sinners when Jesus went for dinner at Matthew's house, which didn't impress the Pharisees. It's in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son that we hear of how much God rejoices when anyone comes home to God. Jesus' demonstration of the kingdom came in his joyful reception of every individual he encountered. Those labelled worthless by the world were seen and celebrated. Jesus sat at their tables to help them know that they had a place at his table. He developed a reputation for partying as much as he prayed, because he was unashamed to confirm that heaven rejoices over those who've been passed by. So I wonder, as we hear all those many ways that Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God, does it stir our hearts once again to worship him? So many people who met Jesus had their hearts stirred by him. But it was difficult for them. It was difficult to accept just how different this king really was to anything that they could have ever expected or imagined. Even Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, who'd spent so much time in his company, were still trying to make sense of who he really was. And as the disciples gathered together for another day of mission with Jesus, a key moment arrives. And that moment is the time when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" I wonder how long it was before someone finally broke the silence. And when someone does break the silence, it's Peter who declares, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Those few words show that Peter had finally realized that this Jesus was no less than the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King, the Son of God himself. "You're the King," Peter declares. But he still can't grasp what kind of a king. Just when Peter thinks he's got a grip on who Jesus really is, he gets a bit of a shock. Jesus begins to explain what's about to happen to him very soon, the events that are about to unfold in Jerusalem. But Peter can't believe that it could be God's plan that Jesus needs to suffer and to die. So he does his best to discourage Jesus from seeing it through. "Never, Lord," Peter exclaims. "Never. This shall never happen to you." And with what words does Jesus react? "Get behind me, Satan." In effect, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you have no idea what an enormous mistake you are making here. You're trying to lead me in the way that the enemy, Satan, would have me go. I have to see this through." This was all too much for Peter and the other disciples to take in. But perhaps it's not surprising after all, really, because after all, no one had ever really thought that the prophetic words about a coming deliverer would be combined with others about a suffering servant. No one really imagined that the kingdom of God would come about through a Roman cross. And finally, I'd like to just conclude with some questions that we might like to ask ourselves in prayer before God. And these questions are also included at the end of chapter 8 in the book, The God Story. We read that Jesus lived with zero resistance to the Holy Spirit. So I wonder, how can I grow in friendship with the Holy Spirit? How can you and I grow in surrender to the Holy Spirit? And as you look at the world around you, the neighbourhood or the wider world, where do you long to see more of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to reveal the Father to us, for demonstrating what a life abiding in the Father will look like, welcoming sinners, offering forgiveness, healing diseases, delivering the oppressed, celebrating the outcasts. We repent of every other love and allegiance. We want to be your disciples, living our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.